Well, it's good to see everybody out with us this evening, especially if you are visiting with us. We're very glad you've chosen to seek us out, worship with us tonight, and I want to encourage everybody to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we will have to discuss. We're going to continue this evening our investigation of Jesus from Luke's Gospel. So let's start by turning our Bibles over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And in verse 25, it's where we're going to pick up tonight, Luke 14 and verse 25. Now, verse 25 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them." Now, Jesus gained a following really wherever he went. No matter what region he was in, there were always those who were following him. Some of them were enemies, trying to catch him up in his words. Others of them were just interested, who is this man we're hearing so much about? Let's see what he's got to say. Others were disciples, and they were coming out because they truly believed. They wanted to follow him. But he always had crowds wherever he went. And so you wonder, what would he say when he had a large crowd before him? What was the thing that motivated him? What was he thinking when he addressed a crowd? Because most of the time, when our Lord would address a large crowd, especially a crowd that was filled with those who were either enemies or were undecided one way or the other, he would never say the easiest things for them to hear. He would never say the things that just fell so softly upon their ears and was just so easy to accept and to embrace. Rather, so often he would say things to them that immediately would set them back, that immediately would cause them to say, "Man, that is just a difficult thing that he's saying right now." But in each and every case that he does that, and this is going to be one place where he does it as well, he's talking to would-be disciples. And he is, in essence, saying to them, "So you're thinking about becoming a disciple? You're thinking about becoming my follower? That would be wonderful if you did that, but there are things you're going to have to understand." And as I said, this was one of those places. You've got prospective disciples there. And he turned to address them. And I suspect those who were hearing him for the first time were immediately taken aback by the very first thing that he said. So, you want to be a disciple? Be prepared to hate. Look down with me. If you haven't turned over to Luke 14 yet, go ahead and turn there now. Luke 14, we'll go ahead and read 25 again and 26. Luke 14, 25 and 26. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, if you wanted to clear out a group of prospective disciples, I don't know that you could have said anything that would more quickly cause those who were just kind of there for the show, just kind of there for the spectacle, to turn on their heels and run away. That's a hard saying. That's a difficult thing that our Lord is telling them to do. Even when you consider that he is not using the word hate here in the sense of despising someone or hoping for the worst, hoping for harm for someone. That's not what this word means, and the context is not dealing with that. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will. Let's go back to Genesis. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 29 to begin with. Genesis 29. And I want to read 31 and 33. You know, both Jacob and Leah were put into some very difficult positions. Jacob never wanted to marry Leah. She was not his choice. He did not work those 7 years for her. It was all trickery. It was all deception that caused Leah to become his wife. He didn't choose her. And because he didn't choose her, and the one he loved was her sister Rachel, it just put Leah in a very, very difficult place. Let's read Genesis 29, beginning in 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Down in verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. It is very clear as you read through Scripture and you read through Genesis, Jacob did not hate Leah in the sense of despising her. He did not hate her in the sense that he hoped some harm would fall upon her and she would be wounded, perhaps even killed. Remember when he came back and Esau was approaching and they were meeting. He put the family, he put his spouse, his wives, and the children. He kept them separate from everybody else. He wanted to protect them. But as it related to his relationship with Rachel and his feelings towards Rachel, he did not love Leah. They were not on the same plane. They were not on the same level in Jacob's mind. It's interesting, over in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17, we'll go ahead and turn our Bibles over there. Now, the ESV renders the verse, or the particular phrase, a word that we're going to look at, as unloved rather than hated. But it does carry with it the same idea. Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. It says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his son, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So you're looking at one who is not loved as much as the other. That was clearly the relationship between Rachel and Leah. Rachel was loved. Rachel was the one that Jacob had worked for. He is the one he had desired. It was always Rachel. And he didn't love Leah to that extent. Well, what Jesus is saying to us in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, that's the way we have to view every single relationship we have when it is set up next to our relationship to God. Our relationship to the Lord. He just means more. And there's a great big period at the end of that particular statement as we find it there in verse 26. Now, Jesus is certainly not saying that we do not have obligations and we do not have responsibilities in these other relationships. We know that we do. Particularly parent to child and husband to wife. We know these things. But when we set our relationships in this life up to our relationship to Jesus Christ, they're not equal. They can't be equal. Now, practically speaking, what does this mean? Number one, it means this. We cannot allow family to interfere in our service with God. We just can't do it. I want you to turn your Bibles with me over to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to note our Lord here. Matthew chapter 12. And let's read verses 46 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Matthew 12:46-50. It says, while he was still speaking, the he being Jesus, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Here was a situation where the Lord's mother came to him, along with his brothers and his sisters. And they wanted to talk to him, but you know what? He was too busy. Simple as that. He was too busy. He was doing his Father's business. And no matter what his family had to say to him at that time, it was not as important in our Lord's mind as staying there doing right what he was doing. Now, I have no doubt when he finished that particular discourse, he could go out and he would speak to them. I have no doubt that's precisely what he did. But he was engaged in the Lord's work, in his Father's work. He didn't have time, nor did he have the inclination to stop that work. Brethren, I want to remind us of something that I know we all know inherently, but it's good to be reminded sometimes. All the decisions that we make are going to have to be justified before God, not one another. When it comes to allowing family to interfere with our service to God, it doesn't matter if the brethren say, yeah, I believe that's a good reason and justifiable reason. In fact, I would do the same myself. It will have to be justified before God. It's as simple as that. The time's coming when my children, the ones who are engaged in athletic events and sports, are going to start to have some practices, I suspect, over the next few years. That'll fall on some Wednesday evenings. Perhaps have some games that might be on Sundays and certainly will be during gospel meeting weeks. And I'm going to tell you something right now. My children will not be at those practices, and they will not be at those games. Even if the coach were to say, well, then they won't play going forward. And I don't say that because there's anything special in me or I want a holier-than-thou sort of attitude. I say that for this reason. Someday I'm going to have to stand before the Lord. And if He says to me, Adam, what was that example you gave? Why did you show your children that was more important to you than assembling and worshiping me with your brethren? What answer am I going to give? What will I be able to say? Well, I know that some other Christians did it. No. No. And so I'll say it again, brethren. We have responsibilities. We have obligations toward our families. We all understand that. But someday we'll stand before our Lord and we will answer for what we allowed to become a distraction or an interference if we allow things to become that. You don't have to justify it to me. You have to justify it to God. And that's what we've got to bear in mind. Now, if we can't let families, our families, interfere in our service to God, we can't let ourselves, selfishness, ambitions, we can't let those things interfere in our service to God either. I don't have the verse up here, but turn your Bibles over to James 5. Now, he says something interesting here. He's actually talking about the rich at that time. That's the particular context. But he says something about the rich that was a serious problem and was being set forth as a rebuke, something that would ultimately bring condemnation if it was persisted in. James chapter 5 and verse 5, this is what it says. You have lived on the earth in luxury, but here's what I want us to get, and in self-indulgence. Self-indulgence is saying there is nothing more important in this life than me satisfying my desires, my wants, making sure that everything that happens in my life is with me at the center of it. If I have a wish, if I have a hope, if I have a whim, if I have a desire, I'm going to do what I can do to indulge that. I'm going to do what I can do to make sure I bring it about. Now, that might be the way a lot of people live in this life. In fact, it might be out of it. We know that's the way a lot of people live in this life. It's not an option for the child of God. It's simply not on the table. It's not an option if we would stand correctly before our Lord. One of the things that we did when we became a child of God, when we were baptized, when we were immersed, we know what our Lord did. We know He cleansed us at that time. We know that we put on Christ at that time. When we go to Romans chapter 6 and we read about it, we know that that old man or woman of sin was buried there. They were crucified, they were buried there. And it's up to us as we go throughout our lives not to resurrect what has been put to death. Not to build bridges back to what we were. Because we're not what we were, and we don't want to be what we were. Selfish, indulgent. What we did when we became Christians will say, Lord, from this point on, You sit on the crown of my heart, or the throne of my heart, rather. The crown's on Your head. It's not on mine. I accept that. I embrace that. And I will go throughout the remainder of my life in that way. If one refuses to do that, either as it relates to family or as it relates to themselves, if one refuses to do that, they disqualify themselves for discipleship. Now, perhaps somebody says, well, what you're talking about up to this point is some serious, serious self-sacrifice. And that's absolutely right. And it leads us right into the very next statement that our Lord made. Be prepared to hate, be prepared to carry. Read with me verse 27. I've got to get back, over there now. Luke 14 and verse 27. This is what our Lord says in that passage. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we're going to see, as we continue this study, if our Lord spares us that long, we're going to see our Lord literally carry His cross to His place of crucifixion. Or carry it as far as He could carry it before His already beaten and battered body could no longer take it. But even before He carried His literal cross, He carried the metaphorical one. He knows what that means. We must know what that means as well. I want you to pick up your songbooks with me, if you will. And I want to start by turning over to Psalm 340. Now this is, I gave my life for thee, 340. You know, some of those songs that we sing, especially ones that we sing on a regular basis, you know, they're the ones that you can start to sing. You don't even need to have your mind engaged to sing it. You've said those words so many times, and you know the tune, the words just kind of fall into place. You don't have to think about it. Think about it. 340. Written from the perspective of the Lord speaking. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering, sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought for me? I want you to look at another song here. Go over to Psalm 564. 564. This is Follow Me. And I want to read verse 2 with you. 564 and verse 2. Now this begins from the standpoint of just a Christian speaking. It might be me, it might be you. Just a Christian speaking to the Lord. And this is what it says. I work so hard for Jesus. I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hands safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me. You know, one of the things that I think about in when we sing that song, and it's clear the point that the songwriter is seeking to get across to us. One of the things that I think about there is that the Lord doesn't deny that particular individual sacrificed a lot of things. Maybe that individual did sacrifice a lot of things. Maybe that individual really did give up fame and fortune. Gave up influence. Gave up power. Maybe that individual gave up some relationships that meant a lot to that individual. Perhaps that individual really did give up all of those things. And perhaps there were those college years where there were certain areas that person wanted to pursue but recognized, if I do that, it's going to be very difficult for me going forward to be a faithful child of God. I'm going to give up what I'd really like and I'm going to go this way. Jesus, in that song, never denied that the individual did that. What he did do was remind them what he had given up. And here's the thing, brethren. Here's what I find very comforting in this. Our Lord has not asked us to do something that He did not do Himself. He has never asked us to be willing to sacrifice where He has not been willing to sacrifice. Nor has our Lord ever said, either through His own lips or speaking through inspiration when one of His writers wrote. He never said that a child of God doesn't really make significant sacrifices in this life. And that it's not difficult sometimes to make those sacrifices. He's never made light of those things. Because the truth of the matter is, sometimes Christians have given up a lot. Given up an awful lot to be faithful and true. And our Lord knows that. Our Lord knows that. But He was willing to do it Himself. And by necessity, of necessity, whatever sacrifices we may make in this life to be faithful and true, no matter how big they might be and how painful they might be. And I'll say it again. Our Lord has never made light of the sacrifices His children make. But no matter how large or painful they were, they're nothing compared to His sacrifices. You remember the high priestly prayer? That's what the translators in above John 17, the Gospel of John. A lot of times that's what they'll call that particular chapter. In John 17 and verse 5, Jesus asked to be glorified with the glory He had with His Father
before the foundations of the world. Can't even imagine what that glory must have been like. And that's what he gave up. Talk about sacrifice. Remember John 13. What our Lord did there in the first five verses. Washing the feet of his disciples, the betrayer being included in that group. Even if the disciples at that time were as mature as they would eventually be, the Apostle Peter in John 13 is not the Apostle Peter of 1 and 2 Peter. He did a lot of growing from John 13 to 1 and 2 Peter. But even if they were at their height of spiritual maturity, of power in the faith, we're talking about the very one who created it all, getting down on his knees and washing their feet. That's what our Lord did. Oh, his sacrifices are incredible. Absolutely incredible. And that means that as we go throughout our lives, saying that we put Jesus first is not just, you know, it's not just the soundbite. Lord, Jesus is on the throne of my heart. It's not a soundbite. Not something you can slap on a t-shirt. It's the truth. And if carrying my cross means that I will give up the things that are dearest to me in this life in order to be able to walk with my Lord, then as difficult as it's going to be, and as hard as that wood's going to be rubbing up and down my shoulder, just rubbing it raw, maybe for years, I'm going to pick up that cross and I'm going to follow close to Him. It's not just words. It's the truth. Which leads in to the final point our Lord made in these verses. He's saying if you would be a disciple, be prepared to hate, be prepared to carry, be prepared to finish. Read with me 28 through 35. Luke 14, 28 through 35. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Lack of planning and a refusal to face the reality of the situation have ruined Christians over the years. It has caused some of them just to quit altogether. It has caused others to become very lukewarm Christians. And we know that our Lord said of the lukewarm, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." And he just made it clear in verses 34 and 35, such Christians are of absolutely no use to him. But what do we mean when we talk about lack of planning? What do we mean when we talk about a refusal to face reality? Well, the reality of the situation is this. When we become Christians, when we become children of God, it's not like joining a club. Some worldly club, and you can go sometimes if you want, or you can just for months on end decide, "I just don't want to have anything to do with it." When we become Christians, we vowed
You own me. From this point forward, you own me. We were reading this morning up in the class upstairs in 2 Peter. There in chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, Peter speaks of those. They were false teachers. They were Christians in name only. They were denying the master who bought them, who owned them. And when we go to the waters of baptism, and when we are cleansed of our sins, we were not set free to go out and do whatever we want to do. We changed masters. We went away from Satan and sin. We went to righteousness and our God. That's the reality of the situation. We are owned, brethren. Every single one of us who is a Christian, we are owned. We are under the Lord's control. And when we became children of God, we said, I understand that. I accept that. I embrace that. And I will not live in such a way as though I'm denying that. That's the vow that we made. And if there's one thing we learn about vows, reading the Old Testament and the New, our God expects us to keep them, to pay our vows. That's the reality of the situation when one becomes a child of God. And it requires planning. It requires looking at my life and planning for what might be coming. Are there relationships that are going to have to change or perhaps be severed entirely? What temptations might Satan, the adversary, throw my way? What am I going to need to change in this part of my life, in this part of my life, in this part of my life? It involves going into this with our eyes wide open and recognizing we won't be faithful children of God by accident. We have to plan for it. That's the reality of the situation. And when children of God have refused to face reality, to make these plans, it has ruined them. It's ruined them in the past. It will continue to ruin them in the future. But none of us need to be in that position. None of us do. Look back down with me, if you will, here at verse 33. It's interesting that this is where he goes at the end of this particular discussion. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's interesting that Jesus, in the end of this particular discussion about discipleship, goes to materialism. Materialism is a cancer on this society. Absolutely a cancer. Jesus is saying in this passage, we must be willing to renounce all that we have. That means giving up everything that we have. Now, for most of us, we're not going to have to do that until we die. For most of us, we will not have to give up our things until our time on this earth is over. But there's got to be the willingness to do it every step of the way. We have to come to God unencumbered by the love of the things of this world and let Him, through His grace, through His mercy, and through His love, let Him provide what's needed. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33 speaks of those things and ultimately gives us one of the most important pieces of instruction that we receive. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, really, when you get right down to it, that's what Jesus is telling them to do in Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. What He's saying is, this is what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you'll do what I'm telling you to do, that's what you're seeking. So, there is no more important relationship that we will ever enter in than our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to understand that when we go into it
And we have to keep it in mind as we go throughout our lives. Not going to be enough to know it at the beginning and forget it going forward. For those of you who are Christians, remember the vow you made when you became a child of God. Make sure you're fulfilling your vow. He's fulfilling his. Make sure you're fulfilling yours. For those of you who are not Christians, you can enter into the most blessed relationship this evening. A saved relationship with Jesus Christ. You do it by believing that he really is the Christ. Christ means anointed one, chosen one. The anointed, the chosen of the Father. Chosen for what? Chosen to come here. To live a sinless life. To be our sacrifice. To die upon the tree. To be buried and rise again. And is right now at the right hand of the Father. Do you truly believe that? If you do, you've taken the necessary first step. You're not a Christian yet. Be willing to repent of your sins. To confess your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And to have your sins washed clean from your soul in the waters of baptism. That's where you contact the cleansing blood. That's where you put on Christ. That's where you change masters. That's what the Scripture says. And if you're willing to do that, you can become a child of God right now. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward. As together we stand and sing.